scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Kings. Let us listen to what the Spirit is saying. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Let us pray. In the silence, Lord, come to us. Claim us and ground us in your love. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. For you and you alone are my strength and my rock, my Redeemer. Amen. The headlines in Elijah's day would sound painfully familiar to us. In fact, the news recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, a record spanning 400 years, and the reigns of 40 kings and one queen, chronicles coups, assassinations, civil wars, scheming to consolidate power, a division into north and south, and idolatry. Lots and lots of idolatry. The writer of 1 and 2 Kings describes all but two kings as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Even with all the glory of Solomon that begins the great tales of the king, Solomon, who, for better or worse, was the architect of empire, even with Solomon's glory, when taken together, the history portrayed in these books is pretty bleak and always undergirded by the ominous foreboding of the exile which is to come. The particular context for our text today is a holy war between the rulers of Israel, Ahab, Jezebel, and their Phoenician Baal worship, and the prophets of Israel who were faithful to the God of Israel. It's in the midst of this conflict that Elijah arises as a prophet of God. Just prior to today's reading, we find the story of one of the greatest showdowns in all of Scripture. This is the story of Elijah standing alone, challenging the 450 prophets of Baal to put their God into the ring with the God of Israel. The idea here was that each party would place a sacrifice upon their given altar and then call upon their God to accept the offering. Elijah then says, "The God who answers by fire is the Lord indeed." Now, the crowds love this spectacle. I can just imagine Elijah rallying the crowd, saying, "Are you not entertained?" They love this showdown. And Elijah adds to the drama by pouring water all over the wood and the offering upon his altar, just to show that he's going to get it done with extra challenge. On that day on Mount Carmel, Elijah triumphs in grand fashion. While the prayers of Baal's prophets yield nothing, at Elijah's word, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And the gathered crowds proclaim that the God of Israel has won the title. And just at the time when we would want to swell with pride at the glory of God and God's power and might, to feel really good about ourselves, then, even then, in the name of the God of Israel, Elijah orders the people gathered to seize all the 450 prophets of Baal and kill them. This is the way things go, again and again. The headlines are always the same. And sometimes I wish I could give myself permission to follow Thomas Jefferson's lead and simply cut out of the Bible the parts that I don't like. You know, I know that Elijah is a faithful prophet of the God whom we worship and is revered within our Judeo-Christian tradition. So there must be some rational explanation for the portrayal of our God and the prophet of our God as agents of mass murder. I could argue and point to the larger prophetic tradition that speaks to Yahweh's vision of justice and kindness and care for all peoples. I could argue that Elijah, in this instance, was courageously facing down the corrupt and murderous political powers of his day on behalf of the vulnerable and oppressed, and that in his context, violence was simply the way the game is played. I can argue that these stories simply represent one historical perspective within our tradition in what is a continuing evolution of our understanding of the nature of God. And as a follower of Jesus, I can turn to the Sermon on the Mount and to Jesus' own nonviolent practices and his self-giving love as the lens through which I read this and all other texts in Scripture. But I must admit that as I studied the context of today's Scripture passage, seeped as it is with sectarian violence on all sides, I couldn't help but call to mind the headlines today. The headlines of a man burned alive by a brutal religious faction. Of sectarian violence in Syria, Nigeria, Israel, Palestine, and many other places around the world. The headlines of the truly stunning outcry. The truly stunning outcry from some sectors at President Obama's naming of America's own history of religiously sanctioned violence through slavery and Jim Crow. The more things change, the more things stay the same. And as I sat with this awareness, it occurred to me that, like it or not, our Judeo-Christian tradition forces us to reckon with the seemingly boundless human capacity for violence, for pride, and for cruelty. Like it or not, 1 and 2 Kings is part of our story, including the part where God gets used both as the reason and the rationalization for all kinds of destructive human behavior. In the midst of this maelstrom, my head and heart swimming in questions, outrage, grief, and weariness, wondering what I had gotten myself into all those months ago when I set aside this passage to talk about today, I found myself trying to get close to Elijah, to listen for what he might have to say or what his experience might reveal. Because when we meet him today, he's fleeing for his life, knowing that his actions and commitments have made him public enemy number one. He is in the midst of a cycle of violent retaliation and sees no way out but death. In his fear and in his despair, he feels absolutely alone, and is obsessed with the threatening words of Jezebel, who spoke to him, telling him that she would not stop until he was dead. And yet, in the midst of all that, Elijah is led onto a very familiar path. It's the path through the wilderness that Moses and the Israelites had traveled years before. But interestingly, Elijah is traveling that path in reverse. We are told in chapter 19, verse 8, that Elijah traveled 40 days and nights in the wilderness until he arrived at Horeb, the Mount of God. In other words, Elijah is led back to the beginning, to the very mountain where Moses had encountered God in the fire of the bush, and on the mountain, also called Mount Sinai, where God had given the law to Moses amid fire and smoke and thunder. And as if on cue, a great wind, an earthquake, and a fire appear, one following the other. But unlike the burning bush or the event on Mount Carmel where God answers by fire, this time God's presence is not to be found in the fire or in the earthquake or in the wind following this great tempest on the mountain of God in the wilderness. There follows a kol dama, translated in so many ways, the sound of a soft breath, a gentle and quiet whisper, a soft whisper of a voice, a sound of gentle blowing, a still, small voice, the sound of sheer in the midst of the maelstrom, at the heart of despair and fear, the prophet Elijah is led to a place that precedes all the signs and wonders, all the mighty acts of the ancestors, a place of sheer silence. It is a place of encounter with God in its most simple and stripped down form. And that place, that silent place, can be more terrifying than wind and earthquake and fire. Because in silence, in real silence, we cannot escape escape ourselves, our questions, our confusion, our griefs, our brokenness, our ego, our own capacity for brutality, the realities of the world around us, and our collusion with injustice. In silence, we are naked before God, vulnerable and exposed, with all our masks and tribal loyalties and rationalizations exposed for what they are. There's a reason why so many folks express discomfort with long periods of silence. In my own experience, when I enter into silence, I realize just how much noise I carry around with me without any outside help. It's like there are winds and earthquakes and fire in my head that have to pass by and be quelled before I can reach a place of silent breath. Amid the random songs that come into my mind, often from the 80s era, the images that come into my head, the to-do lists that float and run along the top of my consciousness, in the midst of all of that, start to come up from a deeper place. All those familiar messages of fear and insecurity, the things people have said or done that hurt me, the memories of things that I have done or left undone for which I feel regret, my itching ego starts knocking at the door, my worry about people and situations, and then there's the grief. And peppered into all of that, oh look, something shiny. Distractions abound. As difficult as it is and as terrifying as it can be, why should we bother trying to follow the ancients into this place of silent encounter? Why not just keep the TV on all the time while we check Facebook and talk on the phone? I've been rereading Howard Thurman's seminal text, Jesus and the Disinherited, a book first published in 1949 that helped inspire and give shape to the civil rights movement here in our country. In the book, Thurman points out that Jesus, and I quote, Jesus' message focused on the urgency of a radical change in the inner attitude of the people. Jesus recognized fully that out of the heart are the issues of life, and that no external force, however great and overwhelming, can at long last destroy a people if it does not first win the victory of the spirit against them. To revile because one has been reviled, he said, this is the real evil, because it is the evil of the soul itself. He goes on to say, Jesus saw this with almighty clarity. Again and again, Jesus came back to the inner life of the individual. With increasing insight and startling accuracy, Jesus placed his finger on the inward center as the crucial arena where the issues would determine the destiny of his people. Jesus' people, like the people that Thurman was speaking to in that day, were the dispossessed, the disinherited, the oppressed. And Thurman's deep wisdom is to highlight the spiritual work that guards against permitting anyone other than God to determine the quality of our inner life. He writes, if the individual puts at the disposal of the Spirit the needful dedication and discipline, then that person can live effectively in the chaos of the present, the high destiny of a child of God. In other words, the strength and nature of the Spirit within is made manifest in the human ability to live a life that reflects in its outer world the character of God's kingdom of peace, mercy, and justice for all people, and to do that even in the midst of injustice and violence. This, it seems to me, is a strong case for tending to the work of our inner life, instead of just letting the TV and other distractions drone on and on and on. This is a strong case for tending to the work of the inner life. Work that cannot be achieved without traveling to that place of simple, stripped down, silent encounter with God. My friend and colleague, Father Tom Ryan, invites people into the practice of centering prayer with the invitation to bring yourself to be before the one who is in full loving availability. It seems to me this is another way of saying what Thurman says, to put ourselves at the disposal of the Spirit, to let the Spirit work on our hearts, and that through the discipline of prayer and silence, Thurman says, we will be given guidance and strength. I want us to hear this, guidance and strength to live effectively in the chaos of the present, the high destiny of a child of God. It's an amazing invitation, an amazing vocation. Following his encounter with the still small voice, Elijah emerges from the cave, not magically changed, I'm sorry to say. As a matter of fact, he sounds exactly the same. But something has changed, because in that encounter, God has given Elijah direction for his life, a life and a mission that is not over, regardless of what Jezebel said. Elijah was also reminded that he was not the only one left to stand against oppression. Elisha the prophet would follow him, as would 7,000 Israelites. Elijah in the story is still caught in the narrative of sectarian violence and vengeance, a narrative that other prophetic voices throughout the ages challenge, and a narrative that Jesus rejected utterly. But in his time and in his place, Elijah emerged from the silence, empowered to live in the chaos as a child and a prophet of God. Today, there may be some among us who are feeling like Elijah, who are feeling in despair, alone, perhaps seeing no way out, feeling like you're all alone and fighting your good fight. Some here today may, like Elijah, be struggling to let go of hurtful, threatening words. Some in our number today may be overcome with fear, or may find yourself shrinking from the tasks that are before you. Some may feel forgotten, unseen, unknown. Some may be ready to give up on the whole religious or spiritual enterprise in the midst of the chaos and violence that religion continues to inspire. we're given today is a path and a reason to walk it. If you're willing, follow the path with Elijah through the wilderness back to the beginning. There, the one who is waits to meet you. Not in acts of great power or flashy proofs, but in the sound of sheer silence. And as you enter into that space, you will be remembered. You will be seen. You will be deeply known. You will be reminded of what is real, that you never stand alone, and that the human capacity for good is stronger than the human capacity for harm, no matter what the headlines say. And you'll be given what you need in that silent space. Humility, a reality check. Encouragement, forgiveness, direction, and above all, love. Because when you bring yourself to be before the one who is, you are held and enfolded in the infinite love and mercy of God. It is that love that will allow you to resist giving in to the tempting narrative of revenge and violence, and instead to live with dignity and compassion and kindness. Friends, carve out some silence in your lives. Hang in there with the noise within until it passes by, and make yourself available to receive whatever you need to live in the chaos of the present, the high destiny of a child of God. That is your destiny and mine. Thanks be to God.